We'll go ahead and get started here in just a minute. We do have 11:30. We have a dinner here today. Lunch, whatever you want to call it. I call it dinner. When I was a kid growing up, it was dinner and supper. I guess it's supposed to be lunch and dinner. Depends on where you're from. It's like, kind of like, is it soda or is it pop, right? Probably, right? I'm going to start with prayer, and then we'll go ahead and get started today. We're in the last chapter of Ephesians. Chapter 6, and then starting next week, Jim Power is going to teach class through the end of the school year, so to speak. So he'll be done the last Sunday before Memorial Day. So he'll teach from this next week through Memorial Day, skipping Easter. And then this summer, there's no children's Sunday school class or high school. Usually they have some type of combined, like, multi-generational class that'll be announced here in the future. But today we're in the last chapter of Ephesians. We're going to talk about just kind of what Paul lays out here leading to the end of the chapter and how that's relevant to us. So we'll start up in prayer. Dear Lord, we thank you for this time we can have. How precious is the blood of Christ that saves us from our sins, takes away our sins so that we can have hope of salvation and hope of eternity. And hope in all things. We thank you for your love, for your righteousness, for your justness, for your holiness. We pray that we would seek you above all things, not be attached to worldly items, the lust of the eye, but instead be attached to you. We ask for forgiveness, your hand of protection and mercy and kindness. We pray this in your name. Amen. So if we just finishing up here today, with Ephesians, the overall writing theme of Ephesians, the whole book of Ephesians that Paul writes in Ephesians, is basically one of richness and fullness of Christ, of the Holy Spirit, of the Father, how rich and full and robust Jesus Christ is, which when you consider Paul's circumstances in life, a few weeks ago we went through his persecutions, beatings, whippings, stoning, imprisonment, none of those pleasant in any way, shape, or form. And if you look at his life, you think, man, that doesn't look like fun at all. But yet, his demeanor and his attitude is one of thankfulness and joy. What a complete contrast to how his environment is, what he's living through on a daily basis, and what his attitude, demeanor, thankfulness, those things are. And the only answer, of course, could be the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Jesus Christ. What a huge contrast. So today, we're going to finish up kind of what I call the Lordship, living the Lordship of Jesus Christ, living the Lordship of Christ. And that's verses 1 through 9. Basically having to do with human relationships here on earth. Harmonious relationships on earth. We've in the previous chapter, if you were here last week, we talked about husband and wives. Today we're going to talk specifically about children. We're going to talk specifically about fathers. And then we're going to talk specifically about what we call bondservants and masters. In today's relational, if you were to transfer that into today's economy, today's settings, so to speak, right? It would be more or less what we would call the employer-employee relationship. No longer called masters, no longer called servants. That language has changed, and certainly the concept has somewhat changed, but still basically the same basic tenets of if you are a servant, if you're an employee, if you're a master, if you're an employer, what that looks like. So let's just read the first 9 verses, living the Lordship of Christ, and we'll just go ahead and start with verse 1 through 9, children and parents. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Bondservants, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart, as you would Christ, not by the way of eye service as people pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord. Whether he is a bondservant or is free, masters, do the same to them and stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and that there is no partiality with him. So kind of no matter where you look in today's society, whether it's husband, wives, children, parents, employers, employees, political opponents, whatever you want to call it, kind of a key word there would be antagonism, antagonist. In other words, stress and tension, okay? And we've tried everything possible in our societal systems to help with that, so to speak, okay? We've tried education, okay? We've tried legislation. Can we actually legislate harmonious relationships? I don't think so. We've ever tried every other approach there is to mankind. None of it seems to be working as far as eliminating the antagonistic thoughts, attitudes, and ideas. Paul's solution here to that whole system here is what we would call regeneration. In other words, a new heart from God in submission to Christ and to one another. Paul admonishes four groups of people here about how to be harmonious or have harmony in Christ. He starts out with children, verses 1 through 3 of chapter 6. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and your mother. This is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you and you may live long in the land. There are four reasons to obey your parents. And we think this applies specifically to, okay, when I was age 0 to 18. After that, I'm off the hook, correct? Well, not really, because the overlying theme of this is to honor your parents, which is a commandment, which we'll come to in a little bit here. But first of all, children, because you are Christians in the Lord, the overall theme is submitting yourselves to one another in the fear of God. In other words, the fear of God is what is the motivating force here. You are not released from your normal obligations just because you are now a believer in Christ. This is reinforced in Colossians 3:20. And it says here in Colossians 3:20, children, obey your parents in everything, for that does what? For this pleases the Lord. Pleases, okay? Here we're talking about harmonious relationships in the home, and this is just a continuation of chapter 5, where he's talking about husband and wives, right? But this is just the home, right? What does it look like in the home to be pleasing to the Lord? Second reason, obedience is right. Think of the word rightness, and this is 1b, the last, for this is right. Obey your parents and Lord, for this is right. What is right? Who establishes right? We have legal in our society, legal systems. What is right? What is wrong? It's an order of nature ordained by God for rightness of action. Okay? Thirdly, obedience is a command, and that's the first part of verse 2, honor your father and mother, for this is the first commandment with a promise. And it all has to do with Exodus 20, verses 12. Honor your father and mother, that your days may be long in the land and that your Lord is giving to you. Okay? Just much more than obedience. It means to love, to honor, to cherish, to bring honor. Think about some of the things you did when you were a kid, or even now, Does it bring honor to your parents? In other words, the family name. The way we live, does it show respect to our parents? Lastly, obedience brings blessings. Okay? I want to shy away from, quote, health and wealth. Health and wealth, right? But nonetheless, it says very clearly here in the last part of verse 2 and all of verse 3, for it is first commandment with a promise that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land. It does not mean that anyone who died young was disobedient. Doesn't mean that. Paul substituted the word earth in Ephesians for land, okay, from Exodus. He's basically stating a principle here. Children who obey escape a good deal of sin and danger and avoid things that threaten their lives. Okay? The opposite of this, okay? The opposite of this is rejecting God's word and having disobedience as a child. And then continuing that into adulthood. 2 Timothy has something to say about that. Again, Paul's the author here. In 3, 1 through 5, I find this an interesting set of scripture. Here, Paul's talking to Timothy about the last days, about godlessness. Godliness, obeying, trusting, honoring your parents. Godlessness would be the opposite. So here's this, the opposite extremes. But understand this. Then in the last days, there will come times of difficulty, for people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, Randy hit on that square face today, abusive, and here's the key word it relates to it, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving God, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power, avoid such people. His promises of a blessing for obedience, okay, says that you will live well in the land. In other words, sin, the opposite of, has steep consequences. Finally, he was talking about, in the family relationship here, Christian fathers. That's on verse 6, 4, verse 4. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. This is a tricky one. It's necessary to train your children. Okay? I'm going to read you what the author had to say about this. Christian fathers. If left to themselves, children will be rebels, so it's necessary for the parents to train their children. Years ago, the then Duke of Windsor said, everything in an American home is controlled by switches, except the children. I remember my mother lovingly spanking this behind right here with a wooden spoon several times, multiple times, and she broke wooden spoons on my behind. They broke. Guess what I got her for Christmas in her stocking? More wooden spoons. That was not very smart on my end of it. I love her for it, for her discipline, and I say the word lovingly, okay? But the other end of this is, do not provoke. Do not provoke. Oofta. Colossians 3:21 says, fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. Okay? That can happen easily. It seems to be the opposite of provoke would be, obviously, to encourage. What a difficult tightrope to walk as parents, of love and discipline. High love, high discipline. Who is the ultimate icon of this would be our Lord, our God and Father, who sits in heaven, of love and discipline, both necessary. Again, the author has something very vivid to say about this. Fathers provoke their children and discourage them by saying one thing and doing another, by always blaming and never praising, by being inconsistent and unfair in discipline, and by showing favoritism in the home, by making promises and not keeping them, and by making light of the problems that, to the children, are very important. Christian parents need the fullness of the Spirit so they can be sensitive to the needs and problems of their children. Also relates to nurture. To nurture. Fathers must nurture his family, nourish his family, food, shelter, clothing, right? But also emotionally and spiritually, which is extremely satisfying and rewarding. The discipline, chastening, fair and consistent, in love, not in anger, not to injure the body or the spirit. Instruct and encourage, admonition to engage. Now, let's go to verses 5 through 8, Christian servants, in other words, what we call employees. To note this, in the Roman Empire, there were 60 million slaves in the Roman Empire. 60 million. And it was an accepted institution. What it looked like exactly, we don't know because we weren't there. We can only draw from what Scripture says and what other documentation has to say about slavery. What does the word slavery mean? Does it mean like what we saw in America as the slavery institution in the 1800s in the South? Is that what slavery means in all aspects? What is the connotation? But it was an accepted institution at the time. And what makes it even a little bit quasi-frustrating is the Bible doesn't really say either way for, against, the overall thrust would certainly be against it. Okay? Careful, though, and I'm going to take one segue off of this. Careful on this not to confuse the social system of the day or today with the spiritual order in the church. I want to make sure that that's not confused. So I want to take one shot at that and talk about that. So in 1 Corinthians, this is Paul again. And again, this is just to make sure we do not confuse the social system. Here's what Paul has to say about you or I or anyone else who's listening to this. Each one should remain in the condition in which he was called. Whether you're a slave, whether you're a master. Were you a bondservant when called? Do not be concerned about it. But this caveat in quotation, but if you can gain your freedom, avail yourself of the opportunity. Let me start that over again. Each one should remain in the condition in which he was called. In other words, not high dissatisfaction of your state in life. That's basically what he's saying. Were you a bondservant when you were called? Do not be concerned about it. But if you can gain your freedom, avail yourself of the opportunity. Okay, I got that. For he who is called the Lord as a bondservant is a freedman of the Lord. Talking spiritually now. Likewise, he who is free when is called is a bondservant of Christ. Notice the contrast between those two sentences, okay? For he who is called in the Lord as a bondservant is a freedman of the Lord. Likewise, he who is free when called, when becomes a believer, right, is a bondservant of Christ. You were bought with a price. That's the important point. You were bought with a price. Do not become bondservants of men. In other words, have a mindset that if you are going to be a bondservant, you are going to be a bondservant of Christ, not of men. So brothers, in whatever condition each was called, let him remain with God. Let me read that one more time, just to emphasize. Each one should remain in the condition when he was called. Were you a bondservant when called? Do not be concerned about it. But if you can gain your freedom, avail yourself of the opportunity. In other words, you have freedom to do so. For he who is called in the Lord as a bondservant is a freedman of the Lord. Likewise, he who is free when called is a bondservant of Christ. The point is, either way, you are a servant of Christ. You were bought with a price. That price, of course, is Jesus' blood. Do not become bondservants of men. That's the important point. So, brothers, in whatever condition each was called, let him remain with God. So the point here with Ephesians is, don't be confused with the social order of the day. That's not the point here. The point is that you are a bondservant of Christ. Your true master is in heaven. So, the employee should devote full energy and attention to the job at hand. In other words, singleness of heart. Okay? And that as is pleasing to the Lord. So if you're an employee, okay, do it in such a way with full energy, full vigor, right, and attention to the job at hand. Singleness of heart is what our author is talking about. When I think about the word singleness of heart, singleness of purpose, I often think, because of course I read military history, and I love military history, about our General Ulysses S. Grant back in the Civil War. He was known very, very effectively as singleness of purpose. When Lincoln hired him to be the general, he said, I want you to win this war and get it done with. Nothing else mattered to him other than that task at hand. So he's saying basically employees, singleness of heart, be the task that's in hand. It was funny, and I have no idea if this is true or not, but I've heard it several times, that Ulysses Grant, who was extremely effective at winning the war in the South for the North, right, also had what we'd call a drinking problem. He drank excessively when he was not focused in on the war. And when Lincoln was confronted by the other generals and officers about his drinking problem, he said very simply, find out what whiskey he's drinking, give it to the other generals too. Whether that's a true story or not, it makes a great story. The point is here is the worker is serving Christ and doing the will of God. Okay, now let's go to the larger one. Christian masters, employees, huge responsibilities, okay? Masters, verse 9, masters, do the same to them and stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and there's no partiality with him. Okay. In other words, masters are supposed to seek the welfare of their workers, okay, to not look down upon. We were getting our house remodeled several times by the same individual, and he had a worker, a guy that worked for him that did most of the detail work. And my daughter Emma was little. I don't know how old she was. I'm trying to think here. Maybe she was 8 years old. And the guy's name was Corey. He was the most pleasant person to work with in the world. He came to your house and was just a joy to be there. But this is what Emma called him, effectively. Worker boy. We didn't try a razor as a Southern Belle, but somehow that might have happened. She called him his worker boy, okay? But for masters, do not exploit. Do the same things unto them. Do not threaten, okay? That does not work over a long window of time, ever. And to be just and equal. Colossians 4:1. Masters, treat your bondservants justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven, okay? In other words, he must be submitted to the Lord, right? Must be submitted to the Lord, and your master is also in heaven. Again, our author has something to say about that. Our author always has something clever to say here. He must be submitted to the Lord. Talk about masters. Your master also is in heaven, Ephesians 6, 9. This is a practicing lordship of Christ. The wife submits to her own husband as to unto the Lord. The husband loves the wife as Christ also loved the church. Children obey their parents as in the Lord. And parents raise their children in a nurture and admonition of the Lord. Servants are obedient as unto Christ. And masters treat their servants as their master in heaven would have them do. In other words, his eyes are open. Each person in submission to the Lord has no problem submitting to those over him. So in other words, you have someone to answer to. And the last part of here, it says, do not play favorites. Ufta. Paul warns Timothy, observe these things without preferring one before another, doing nothing by partiality. 1 Timothy 5:21. This closes basically the section of harmonious living, okay? And the overall writing theme here would be joyful, thankful, and submissive. And love is a great adhesive to all these. Now we're going to switch gears and we're going to go to the army. We're in the army now. Last part of chapter 6, verses 10 through the end, says the whole armor of God, right? We'll just go ahead and read that. I personally, see now this might strike you a little bit surprising, and my dad thought the same way. I personally think all men who are 18 years old should have a mandatory conscription to the military for 3 years. We'll see what you guys think of that. Maybe your kids would. But I think my dad said that's what every guy should do. I kind of believe that too. Mandatory service, 3 years to your nation. But we'll go ahead and read what the army talks about here, about the armor of God, being in the army of God, what that means. Finally, be strong in the Lord and the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand, therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and also the shoes of your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take on the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication to that end. Keep alert and with all perseverance. When I see the word keep alert, I think about watching night guard when I was on guard duty. You had 2-hour shifts all the time, right? You had to be totally awake. Keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints, and also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth, boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. And then he has final greetings. So that you may also know how I am doing, what I'm doing, Tychicus, the beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, will tell you everything. I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are, and that he may encourage your hearts. Peace be to the brothers, in love with faith, from the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be to all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with love incorruptible. Okay, military illustrations. This is what Paul's using here, is basically a military, and the thing is, in the Roman Empire, the people of that time would have certainly known what that is, because they saw the Roman Empire with soldiers everywhere. 2 Corinthians 10:4 says, for the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power and destroy strongholds. Okay? So that's one military thought process there, right? That's how he thinks. 2 Timothy 2:3, share in the suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits, since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him. Again, military language. So, who are we facing in this battle then? So Paul basically identifies three enemies of your soul, right? Number one, the world. Number two, the flesh. And number three, the devil. And we'll go through each one of these. What is the world? You know, it sounds vague to me, right? It just sounds vague to me. The world. What is the world, right? It almost sounds like that guy on, who's ever seen the Red Green Show? Anybody ever seen the Red Green Show? All right, we got a few good people out here. Seen the Red Green Show? Well, there's the guy in there whose name is Mike. And Mike's an ex-convict. And he's always making some type of reference to his past, right? So one day he gets up front, he's talking to everybody, he's sitting at the podium, he says, kids, 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 don't blame your parents for everything. Blame who should be blamed, the system. What's the world, right? What is the system? What is the world? The system around us that is opposed to God, that caters to the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes. Okay? Our author of our book here refers to 1 John, do not love the world. Okay? What does that mean? Verse 15, starting in chapter 2, this is what he's referring to. Do not love the world or the things in the world. Does that mean I can't love my Weber kettle grill? What does it mean to say I can't love, do not love the world or the things in the world? Okay, if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. He's toning in here. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and here's the key word, and the pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. What is the pride of life? The pride of life. Well, it's easy, easy, easy to become proud of your own accomplishments, of your own family, of your own business acquisitions, of your own fill in the blank. It doesn't matter what it is. It is the pride of life. Why did I look forward to every Thursday our local paper came out with a weekly publication? It's called Ladysmith News. And the Ladysmith News never ran anything national. Didn't care what happened national. This was the local paper up in northern Wisconsin, Ladysmith, Wisconsin. And all it ever had in it was local stuff, FFA, sports stuff, this, school, blah, 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 whatever was happening around the community. And everybody loved it because it didn't have all the national garbage or the state garbage. Why did I look forward to that in the summertime? Because I look forward to seeing my name in the paper for whatever baseball I played that week, and it was written in the paper, and guarantee you it was in the paper. I just wanted to see that. Why do I want to see that? Pride. Guaranteed. That's just, I mean, this is what it was. I can't wait. Thursday after, you get in the thing, oh, wow. Wow, didn't quite praise me as much as that. It's pride. It's what it is. The lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh. Society apart from God is be an accurate definition. Okay? What is the flesh? The flesh is the old nature we inherited from Adam, opposed to God and can do nothing spiritual to please God. Christ overcame the world and the flesh and the devil through death and resurrection. Four topics here that Paul addresses. Okay? Number one's the enemy. Now, we're talking military intelligence here. That's what we're talking about, military intelligence. Who is the enemy? The intelligence corps, to know your enemy. I don't know how many of you watch military stuff. I do, like I said, over and over again. I love this military stuff. But to give you an example, in World War II, after Pearl Harbor, the United States and the Japanese Empire obviously are going to be at war in the Pacific, and there became, after Pearl Harbor, there was a battle of Coral Sea, which basically came to a draw. But one of the key things was military intelligence, so they're constantly tapping into the other's radio messages and trying to interpret it. And it becomes a whole team of people, right? Well, the United States interceptors, the trying to capture codes from the Japanese talk on their radio, right, picked up what they thought would be an upcoming invasion of someplace. They just couldn't tell where. They couldn't tell where it was at. But they kept listening and listening and listening and listening. Man, there's going to be an invasion. They're going somewhere. And there's this reference in the code to AF. They couldn't figure out what AF was. So they decided to lay a trap, a little bait. Because one of the guys thought, I think AF is the island of Midway, which we now inhabit, like the island of Midway is United States territory. So they set up a trap and put on their own radio waves that there was water there's problems with their water purification system on Midway. Sure enough, a couple days later, inside the Japanese codes, AF has water problems. Could have been a decoy itself, who knows? But off that information, a piece there, a piece here, a piece there, trying to gather information, decided to make a move, moved their fleet up north of Midway and waited for the Japanese naval to come to Midway, and sure enough, ended up winning a massive battle, the turn of the Pacific, off that one little piece of information, which they weren't even sure. It was an educated guess that that was where they were going. So to know your enemy is extremely important here. So who is the enemy, right? The leader, well, it's the devil. The devil means the word accuser, okay? Other names for him. We don't have a poster of all the names of the devil. We don't need one. Adversary, tempter, murderer, liar, referred to as a lion, a serpent, an angel of light, and a god of this age. All those are scriptural references. Accuser, that's what the word devil means. Adversary, tempter, murderer, lion, serpent, angel of light, god of this age. Okay? All scriptural references. Okay, so that is the devil. That is Satan himself. I often wonder when I read Genesis how the serpent ended up in the garden. Someone way smarter than me is going to have to figure that one out and tell me someday, because I don't know how that happened. Here's a question, but the author talks about the devil. Where did he come from? This spirit creature that seeks to oppose God and defeat his work. Many students believe that in the original creation, he was Lucifer, son of the morning. That's from Isaiah 14. And that he was cast down because of his pride and his desire to occupy God's throne. What's the base of this? Pride. Many mysteries are connected with the origin of Satan, but what he is doing and where he is going are certainly no mystery. Since he is a created being and not eternal, as God is, he is limited in his knowledge and activity. Unlike God, Satan is not all-knowing, all-powerful, or everywhere present. Then how does he accomplish so much in so many different parts of the world? The answer is he has organized helpers. Satan's helpers, referred to as personalities, powers, rulers, here in this particular passage, a definite army of demonic creatures that assist Satan in attacks against believers. The old verbiage, the devil made me do it. The Apostle John hinted that one-third of the angels fell with Satan when he rebelled against God, and that's from Revelation chapter 12. Our battle is against spiritual powers, not against flesh and blood. So what are Satan's abilities? He's a strong enemy. If you don't believe that, read the book of Job. The book of Job tells us what he is capable of when given capacity to turn on believers. One of my favorite verses of all, I used this verse when I gave a talk at one of our work. I gave a talk one time at work in front of our people. I used this verse, John 10:10. The thief, this is what he's referred to as here, the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. That's Satan's objective. The thief comes to steal and kill and destroy. Jesus counters that with this: I came that you may have life and have it abundantly. To know your enemy. That's Satan's abilities. Okay? Now we come to the fun part. The equipment. What equipment do we have to be able to combat Satan? All right. So when I went to boot camp, Fort Sill, Oklahoma, we shot the howitzer 155s. I'll just tell you, that was just a blast. It was a riot. To pull that ripcord and let that thing rip off and watch it go down range and blow up stuff. Can't have any more fun. But here's some of the stuff that we were given when I was in boot camp. Number one was the gas mask. I don't know if they still have those today or not, but the gas mask would go back to World War I when gas was used in the World War, right, as a weapon. But we had this gas mask, and it was big, it was clumsy, it was heavy, and it hung off your belt. It was not something you would want to wear and, like, play a football game with or something, right? It was clumsy, big, and heavy. And when you heard the noise, which was metal on metal, ding, 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 like that, that means it's a gas alarm. And you hit exactly 9 seconds, not 9.1, not 9.2. You had exactly 9 seconds to get that thing out of your bag, take your helmet, drop it off to the ground, put your gas mask on your face, seal it right here, all the way down right here, and pull the cover down, pull the ripcord, and they had 9 seconds to get that done. And you're not supposed to help anyone else until your gas mask is on. Okay? You will never forget. If anybody's been in the military, you'll never forget going through the gas chamber. That was an experience you'll just never forget. Because here's what happens. They put you in this room. They got this room. They burn some gas over here on the table, and there's just fumes everywhere. So you put your gas mask on. There's 10 of you. And they open the door. You walk in single file, your gas mask is on, you can see the haze, you can breathe, you really don't feel it, smell it, anything like that. And the purpose of that is to tell you how effective the mask is in the gas mask chamber, right? So you get there, stand in line one by one, you step out of line, you stand in front of the drill sergeant, and then you take your mask off, and you're required to say your name, your rank, and your Social Security number. You'll never get to the number nine, the ninth letter of number of your Social Security. You won't make it that far. Because once you start gagging and stuff starts coming to your nose and your mouth and your eyes and everything else, he opens the door, grabs your shirt, throws you out, shuts the door, and does the next one. And then you go outside and you puke and you roll around and you just try to get all that stuff out of your system. And the whole purpose is to tell you how effective the gas mask is. Because while you had it on, you're not going to, you can't do a lot of physical activity because it restricts your air, but it's effective. Because up to that point, when you took your gas mask, you can breathe. And this is even the worst gas. This is just like a mild form of what you would see in, like, real battle. And you can breathe just fine with that mask on. You take that off, lights out. Stuff just starts coming out everywhere. And so the purpose is to give you confidence. This thing works, right? Well, we can have confidence. We can have confidence that what God equips us with here is going to work against Satan's schemes. Okay, so we'll start out with the first one, 14a. the belt of truth, the girdle of truth, in other words, a belt. Here's how the author describes it. A man of integrity and clear conscience can face the enemy without fear. Nothing to hide. Clear conscience, integrity, a belt of truth, a girdle of truth. Okay, let's go to the next one. A breastplate of righteousness. Now, the way this was described by the author, it does not sound like it's the most appealing thing to wear. It's made of metal, some chains to it. It covers from the neck to the waist and the back. So it covers this whole area right here, your abdomen, your torso, everything that, you know, if you got hit with a spear or an arrow would kill you probably, right? The idea is that it will bounce off, right? But it's heavy. But it does symbolize for believers righteousness in Christ. Okay? Can't penetrate. So you got the belt of truth, you get the breastplate of righteousness. Next, we have in verse 15, we have the shoes of the gospel. Roman soldiers wore sandals with hobnails, I didn't know that, and the soles for good footing. Huh. What's Nike got on them? Nothing. So they had sandals, hobnails, good footing. The whole idea here, to be prepared to share the gospel. In other words, it's a reference to Romans 10:5, how beautiful are the feet of those who spread the gospel of Christ. Let's keep moving. Verse 16, the shield of faith. Now this one here was made of wood, and it was 4 feet by 2 feet. And the key part of this is, obviously it's protected against arrows, right? The key part of this is it had interlocking shields. So that if I had my shield in front of me like this, and this guy here butted up that shield, they could lock it and basically create a wall right here, right? They want to create a wall so that you could march towards the enemy. Now, everything's covered here so far. You got the belt, right? You got your shoes. You got your breastplate, right? You got your shield. What's exposed? Helmet. Well, I had Kevlar helmets when I was in Army, and again, those are heavy, and they stunk after a while, right? You take them off. Well, here in verse 17, we're talking about the helmet of salvation. In other words, it protects the head. This is on verse 17. Satan will attack the mind. Genesis 3:2 would be a perfect example of that, where Satan attacks the mind and lies to you. Refers to a mind controlled by God. The helmet of salvation refers to a mind controlled by God, not vulnerable to Satan. Now, everything we've read so far has to do with defensive in nature. Stop this, stop this. We got a protection from here, we got a protection from here, all this stuff. Now we're going to get to the offensive part. The sword. Pow! Is the spirit, sword of the spirit is offensive in nature. There was an old line from World War II about America's rightness in the war. Praise the Lord and pass the ammunition. Hebrews 4:12 has something to say about this. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. A two-edged sword will penetrate further and easier with less resistance than a single-edged sword will. So let me start over. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of the soul and the spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. In other words, it's used for not just physical here. It's used here, the word of God is used to penetrate, to give deeper into, to find the pieces of your heart that you hang on to, that you just won't get rid of. It's penetrating. In one sense, the whole armor of God is a picture of Jesus Christ. Christ is the truth, and he is our righteousness. Each one of these has scripture references, but I don't have time right now. And our peace. His faithfulness makes possible our faith. He is our salvation, and he is the word of God. This means that when we trusted Christ, we received the armor. Paul told the Romans what to do with the armor. Wake up, cast off sin, and put on the armor of light. We do this by putting on the Lord Jesus Christ. By faith, put on the armor of God and trust God for the victory. Once and for all, we have put on the armor at the moment of salvation, but there must be a daily appropriation. When King David put off his armor and returned to his palace, he was in greater danger than he was on the battlefield. We are never out of reach of Satan's devices. That is true. So we must never be without the whole armor of God. Notice that the last one was the offensive one. Finally, in the last few verses here, verses 18 through 20, we're going to talk basically, I'll use the word energy here. That'd be the way to describe this. He is giving here a full focus and intent and energy. In other words, pray, pray, pray. Don't stop. Praying at all times in the Spirit, verse 18, with all prayer and supplication, to that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints, and also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains. He mentions that on purpose, obviously, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. Extreme energy. In other words, vigorous. Finally, we're going to talk a little bit about encouragement. Now he softens his heart. Final greetings, verses 21 through 24. So that you may know that how I am and what I am doing. In other words, your concern for me and my concern for you. This is brotherly love, is what this is. Tychicus, who the beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, will tell you everything. In other words, he's sending him to give them a report. This is how Paul is doing. He didn't have email. He didn't have instant messaging. He didn't have any other stuff. He sends his friend to do it instead. I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are. That's important for him, and that he may encourage your hearts. Encouragement, not alone, brother believers, in oneness of heart, we need to do the same. Notice his ending here. Peace be to the brothers, and love with faith from God the Father and of our Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with love incorruptible. Look at that. Look at that just striking word, incorruptible, the very last word of the chapter of the book of Ephesians, with love incorruptible. In other words, solid, cannot be taken away. Rich with all spiritual blessings is what Paul is talking about here, despite what I talked about at the beginning of today's class. Despite his circumstances. That is a tremendous, tremendous witness for us. I'll end in prayer. Dear Lord, we thank you for Paul's writings. We thank you that you gave him a spirit of just tenacity, that he would write your words on paper so that we can read them today and draw encouragement. We thank you for your armor. We thank you give us protection from Satan. We thank you that we can cling to you for hope and encouragement. We pray that you would just give us more faith and belief and trust so that we can honor you in every way. We pray this in your name. Amen. Thanks.